Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 14. Let's begin reading there. And when we're reading this, just keep this subject matter in mind. Isaiah chapter 43 verse 14. Keep this subject matter in mind. You're going to notice all these great things that God has done for Israel. And you're going to recognize Israel's very inappropriate response. Instead of worshiping Him and sacrifice to Him, they sacrifice to idols and they continue right in their sins, just like they have before, without regard to the Lord. And it's a very strange contrast. And that's the theme of what we're going to be studying today. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 14. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans, whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea, and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinct. They are quenched as tow. Tow is typically, it's a very light rope, or it's a rope that could be used as a wick. And many of you know that you can simply wet your fingers and touch the flame of a candle wick and put the thing out. And he says, these are extinct. They are quenched as tow. In other words, it's easy for the Lord to snuff these nations out. Now verse 18. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. Thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance, let us plead together, declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. So you see this very inconsistent response of Israel with the Lord. He's done all these things. They keep sinning and they say, now serve us. It's a very strange thing. So before we go any further, let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us. There's lots of material here and we want to make sure to be able to study it thoroughly enough, but not get bogged down in it so we can't finish the lesson today. Brother Ladisaw, why don't you pray for us this morning? Amen. 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 All right, as we go through this, what we're going to look at is we're going to look at the Lord's relationship with Israel, then we're going to look at the Lord's provision for Israel, and then we're going to look at the Lord's rejection by Israel. So those three basic things, the Lord's relationship with Israel, His provision for Israel, and His rejection by Israel. Okay? That kind of helps us sort of contain our thoughts because you can easily, with cross references, you could easily run lots of places from this particular passage and kind of get lost in the study and come back to it and then say, well, what did we just learn? So it can get so spread out. Now notice, first of all, in the Lord's relationship with Israel, in verse 1, that He is their Redeemer. He is their Redeemer. And Job, in the book of Job, Job is a picture of a Jew in the tribulation. Because of the way he has to suffer, and then the way that the Lord doubles his possessions at the end, and then he lives for 140 years after all that horrible thing that he went through with the devil. And he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And the Redeemer of Israel is the Lord. You'll find that throughout several passages in the Bible. And from time to time, I'm going to ask you to turn to cross references. And from time to time, I'll just read them to you so you can hear them for yourself. The Bible says this about the Lord. They remembered that God was their rock and the high God, their Redeemer. He's the one that got them out of Egypt. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that shed His blood that they might be saved. He's their Redeemer. Notice also in verse 14, He is the Holy One. The Holy One of Israel. Now what He's doing here is He's recounting several things that He's already said in the beginning of the chapter. Look in Isaiah 43 verse 1. Now thus saith the Lord that created thee, and we're going to see this in our passage we're studying today, O Jacob, He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I've called thee by thy name, thou art mine. And then He says in verse 3, I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior, I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. He is the Holy One of Israel. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19. The remarkable thing about all the other gods is that they're not holy. They are corrupt because they've been created by men. But He is the Holy One. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 19, what's happened is that Hezekiah is being threatened by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And Sennacherib is threatening a siege. As a matter of fact, he set the siege up, and he's threatening their annihilation if they won't capitulate. Hezekiah sends to Isaiah, and Isaiah sends back in verse 20 to Hezekiah. Then Isaiah, verse 20, 2 Kings 19, the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, That which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? He's speaking to Sennacherib. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? Against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Answer, even against the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. He is the only one who is holy. And in His holiness, He is perfectly righteous, never been soiled in any way by sin. And so in His holiness and in His power, when He decides He's going to get rid of Sennacherib, He goes in with an angel, kills 185,000 elite soldiers one night. Sennacherib goes back to his temple to worship Nisroch, his god, and his own two sons kill him. You don't want to do battle against the Holy One of Israel, okay? He says here in Isaiah 43, verse 14, I'm the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake. We're dealing with the relationship, so look down in verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Lord. Now, this statement, the Lord, may not seem like much to you. But what is the article, the? Is it an indefinite article or is it the definite article? Do y'all remember? Did y'all ever go to school? Was that so long ago? Is this really the adult class we can't remember? A Lord is the indefinite article, meaning that it's just one and there are others. And the Lord is the definite article, meaning that that's it. He's it and there aren't any others. Okay, so when he says the Lord, notice also that the letters in the word Lord are all capitalized. You're familiar with that in Isaiah now. That's the tetragrammaton. In other words, that's the same word that was used in the burning bush when he said, I am that I am. That is the designation. Nobody knows how to pronounce that, by the way. It is a yod, a hey, a wow, and a hey. Some pronounce it Yahweh, some pronounce it Jehovah, and I guarantee you neither one of them is just right. Because the Bible says when Jesus comes with that name, He hath a name given which no man knew but He Himself. He'll tell you how it's pronounced when He's ready. So when He says the Lord, He is exalting God up, He Himself up, as that one above all others, and there are no others that are the Lord. And He says, I am the Lord. Now, turn with me to Exodus chapter 15, and notice where He uses this designation again. Because as we go from the relationship of God to Israel, Exodus chapter 15, as we go from the relationship of God to Israel to the provision of God for Israel, you're going to notice that God is prophesying some things He's going to do for Israel, and they are based upon some historic things that God has already done for Israel. In Exodus chapter 15, you're reading one of those historic things. In Exodus 15, the Jews have already crossed the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his army has already been drowned in the Red Sea. And they come out and they sing a song of praise to the Lord for that. And in verse 1, they sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. Keep that in mind. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare Him an habitation. That's the temple. Today, it's our body. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Now watch it. Verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. The Lord is His name. So He says here to Israel in Isaiah 43, I am the Lord. He's identifying Himself. So, in one place, the Bible tells us that we are to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. In another place, in Acts, He says, and they were baptized in the name of the Lord. Well, the Father goes by that name, and the Son goes by that name, and so does the Holy Ghost. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, the Lord Jesus. You see how that is? Those are the designations that refer to the Godhead. And so when He says, I am the Lord, it's not just a casual statement. It is who He is. You see that? I am the Lord, your Holy One. Isaiah 43, verse 15. The Creator of Israel. We saw that in Isaiah 43, 1. The Lord said, I'm the one that created you. Well, He did that by taking Abraham and then giving him the promised seed. God did that. That wasn't Abraham and Sarah. I mean, they were too old. Okay? And Isaac was born, and then Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel. God said, that's mine. That's my group. I made that. Your king, He says in Isaiah 43, verse 15. Now this thing, when He says, I am your king, this is where Israel really has had trouble the entire time they have been God's chosen people. Do you remember any incident in the Old Testament where God and Israel had conflict over God being their king? They wanted a king like other nations. Exactly. They were having trouble with the Ammonites, and they wanted a king like other nations. And so Samuel was their judge at that time in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And they said, give us a king like the other nations. And Samuel was opposed. And God said to Samuel, they have not rejected you. They rejected me. Remember that? And who did they get? They got Saul. And how did that go for them? Now, David is the best king they ever had. How did it go under David? Well, one time he numbered the people and 70,000 Jews got killed. And they messed up with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed. He wasn't a perfect man. He's a great king. But he wasn't God. He said, I'm your king. So you remember that in their history, right? How about later on? Do you ever remember a conflict between God, their king, and Israel? Later, much later, New Testament? Turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. People say, you've prepared the lesson, you're teaching, don't ask us. It's just to get you to think. It's just to get you to think. I'm not looking for you to make a fool of yourself by answering incorrectly, and I'm not asking you to walk out of here with a big head because you said the right thing. It's just to get you to think. In John chapter 19, Jesus Christ is being examined by Pilate. And in verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, well, what's the saying? Verse 12, from thenceforth Pilate sought to release Him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement. But in the Hebrew Gabbatha, it was the preparation of the Passover. At about the sixth hour, he said unto the Jews, behold your king. Boy, that's the truth. That's the truth. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Now, Israel has had a lot of trouble with kings from the very beginning, right on up till the time their king showed up, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they rejected him. What does that tell you about what's going to happen in the near future when the Antichrist shows up? Help me here. Do you think they're going to identify the Antichrist as the Antichrist and reject him, or do you think they're going to accept him as their king? They're going to accept him as their king. Now, we're not going to read the entire passage, but if you're keeping notes, Daniel chapter 11, verses 21 to 39, we won't turn there and read all that. It's a long passage. But that shows you how fierce and how demonic that king is, that Antichrist king is, how powerful he is. And those Jews will accept him. Now, there's a lot of study on the Antichrist, and we're not going to detour. As I said, there are a lot of ways you could go today. But the Antichrist evidently has Jewish connection. Okay? Bloodline. Not solely, but connection. Which is going to further deceive them to believe that he's the guy. How else would he get into the temple and profess himself to be God, as 2 Thessalonians says, to be worshipped as God, except for deception. And that's how he does it. And so Israel has to be reminded here in this prophecy, guys, I'm your Redeemer, I'm your Holy One, I'm the Lord, I created you, and I am your King. That's his relationship with Israel. And in every capacity, they keep wanting to turn from him. And you see it clearly when they take Saul instead of God, Caesar instead of Jesus, and the Antichrist instead of the Lord at his second coming. That's quite a battle. It is so inconceivable that he would have that kind of relationship with them and they would have that kind of response, but that's what they do. So, with that in mind, notice the Lord's provision for Israel. All right, first of all, he says here in verse 14, I have sent to Babylon, brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. Now the interesting thing about prophecy that you want to keep in mind is God is not bound by time. He said, I am that I am. In other words, before the earth ever was created, if God is speaking then, he can talk about something he's already done as if it were already done, even though in our time it hadn't been done because he's on both sides of it. The Bible says about John, when he's on the Isle of Patmos, the Lord simply lifts him up in the Spirit, takes him down there past 2,000 years, and he is looking at the throne of God. And you know who he sees around the throne of God, throwing crowns at the feet of Jesus? You. He sees millions of saints there, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's on both sides of that, and oftentimes he'll say, I've done something and it hadn't happened yet, or I'm going to do something, obviously, and it hadn't happened yet. In this case, he says, I've sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ship. May I tell you something? There is a historical time that this happens and a prophetic time that this happens. In other words, every time he shows his provision for Israel, he has basis in history and he has basis in prophecy. Do you understand what I'm saying here? In other words, when he said, you're going to see here, in one case, he's going to say, I parted a way in the sea. Did he ever do that? We just read about it from the Exodus 15 where he opens the waters and they go through the Red Sea, right? All right. He's going to do it again at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he parts the waters and comes down with his armies through that great body of water that's up there on the outside of the universe. Historical reference and prophetic fulfillment. You see it? All right, here he says, I brought down all the nobles of the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. This prophecy is fulfilled well, about 170 years later after this is made, when Darius comes in the book of Daniel and destroys Belteshazzar's kingdom, and the Medes and Persians take over from the Babylonians, and the Babylonian kingdom that was set up by Nebuchadnezzar is destroyed. But look again with me in Revelation chapter 18. He says here, I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and their Chaldeans, whose cry is in the ship. I want to show them crying in the ships. Revelation chapter 18. You know something about the book of Revelation? Do you know in Revelation 17 and 18 there's a thing called Mystery Babylon? Okay? Look in Revelation 18 verse 2. An angel does this. He cried mightily with a strong voice saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So he brings down Babylon. Notice verse 17. Watch all the people that are crying. For in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company in ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Now go back to Isaiah 43 and look at verse 14. For your sake I have sent to Babylon and brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans, whose cry is in the ships. Do you see it? So when the Lord shows them this, he's saying, this is the kind of provision. Here's one where I did it. I'm going to do it again. Now, keeping that in mind, let's just keep walking down through here. Historically, the Bible says in verse 16, thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. He did that at the Red Sea, and he did it again at the Jordan River when they crossed to go into the land of Canaan. Do you remember? The priests set their foot in the water. It parted. The Jews went over on dry ground. When they brought the ark out of the water receded and went back to its normal high water volume because it was in the time of the harvest. Well, it's going to happen again prophetically. And for this, go to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, you say, thanks. First I'm going to the index, then I'm going to Habakkuk. Habakkuk is before Zephaniah. I said, good, that helps. Okay, at the end of your Old Testament, starting in Malachi, going backwards, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah, Habakkuk. Got it? How would you like to have a name like that? You say, I want to go to the Bible and find a name for my child. We're going to call you Habakkuk. You know, just if nothing else, I think you would know that your parents knew something about the Bible. Okay, chapter 3, verse 15. Verse 12 for the context. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 12 for the context. Thou didst march through the land in indignation, thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation under the neck, Selah. All of that has to do with the destruction of the Antichrist. It all has to do with the armies that are with him in heaven, that's you and me, traveling through and destroying the armies of the Antichrist. Verse 14, thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses through the heap of great waters. And he said, I'm going to make a way through the sea in the path of the mighty waters. And he just parts that thing and goes right through. Okay? Back to Isaiah chapter 43. Now we'll just keep, now I'm just going to refer to him. I won't make you turn to all the passages and just try to give you some feel for this so we can keep going. Notice the next thing in verse 17. Which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinct. They are quenched as tow. When did that happen historically for Israel? At the destruction of Pharaoh and his army when the chariots got drowned in that water. I mean, instantly God wiped them out. He wiped out every single one of them. Cecil B. DeMille was wrong when he had Pharaoh showing up after the destruction of the chariots, because Pharaoh drowned in that water just like the rest of them did. Okay? That's historically when he did it, but he's talking now prophetically as well, and he's going to do it again. The chariot and the horse, the army and the power, is a reference to the Antichrist. He said, I'm going to do to him just what I did to Pharaoh for you. How would, you know, doesn't it make you happy to have God on your side? Boy, it sure made David happy. He was getting ready to take down the Goliath. He said, you know what? Goliath, you've just done the wrong thing. You just defied the God of the Hebrews. Psst, your history. Because that's who I trust. He could have shut his eyes and thrown the thing over his back and it would have hit him in the head. You know, because God had to direct it. All right, and then notice what he says here in verses 18 and 19. Remember ye not the former things, consider not the things of old. He tells them, hey, don't just think about the past. Why? Verse 19, behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Did he ever do that before? He did. When the Jews were wandering around in the wilderness, the Bible says in Psalm 78 that he brought that water out of that rock like rivers. How else are you going to get enough water for a million people and all their all their sheep and goats and cattle? Rivers of water out there. And he said, I'm going to do it again. And he will. And then he goes on to say in verse 20, the beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. So he says the beast, the owls, the dragons, my people, they're all going to honor me. They're all going to praise me because I'm giving them water in the wilderness. Now, why would he do that? Again, like I said, we can run cross references, but just stick with me. Keep these things in mind as you read the Bible. They'll come back to your memory. Why will he do that in the wilderness? Why will they need water out there? Do you remember? What happens during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation concerning the rain? What happens? There isn't any. Because Moses and Elijah are here, the two witnesses, and the Bible says in Revelation chapter 11, they have power to stop the rain, and they do. Just like Elijah stopped it 3.5 years during the reign of Ahab. He does it again. Stops the water. Now, how long can you go without water? I don't know, but the more I'm talking about this, the more you guys are starting to really fixate on that water fountain out there in the foyer. Not long. And so the Jews, now why the wilderness? Matthew chapter 24 says when the Antichrist sets up the abomination of desolation, what are the Jews supposed to do in Judea? They're supposed to run for the mountains. They go to the wilderness. Now out there in the wilderness, you know what Micah chapter 7 says? I'm just ripping off verses for you. You know what Micah chapter 7 says about what they're going to eat? Manna. Just like they did back then. And they'd have rivers in the wilderness so they got something to drink. When everybody else is watching their lake level and their aquifer water tables go down, and when they store it all in reservoirs and things like that, God turns it to blood, but not for the Jews. He takes care of them. And he says, and the dragons are going to love me for it, and the beasts and the owls are, and so are you. Let me ask you something. When God has allowed you to get in a tight squeeze and you got over being mad at him for putting you there, did it not draw you closer to him later? It sure did to me. And God allows them to go through the squeeze because they're bringing it on themselves. They keep rejecting their king. And after they've been squeezed enough, they come back to him and said, water! And he gives them a little water and they go, thank you, we love you. And maybe this time we won't turn our backs on you. And why do we have some knowledge that they won't turn their backs on him this time? Because not only does he make rivers in the desert, but he blots out Israel's transgressions. Look at verse 25. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Now, when does that happen? When does that happen? Well, it does for us now, but you know, what you said is absolutely right. You know what we're enjoying? Didn't the Bible say salvation is of the Jews? Isn't that what Jesus told the Samaritan woman? Okay, salvation really is of the Jews. Every author in that book is a Jew. And our Savior was born as a Jew. All right, now, salvation of the Jews, God set up something for Israel in Jeremiah chapter 31, and you and I get in on it, a piece of it, when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. It's called the New Covenant. It's called the New Covenant. And the New Covenant that God sets up with Israel is a covenant that says, you know what? That deal with Moses, that didn't go so well for y'all, because you didn't keep my commandments. I'm going to set it up where you don't have to keep the commandments. I'm going to just blot them out. We accept Jesus Christ. God does that for us, but He does that for the entire nation of Israel when He puts them under the covenant. You want to see it? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 is a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31, but I want to show it to you in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 8. Am I speaking too fast? Or are we all together here? All together here, okay. There's a lot of meat. It's a big chapter, and I should cross-reference every single thing. When you go online to look at this Sunday school lesson, all the references to those things I'm telling you will be there, so you'll have the notes. Okay, Hebrews chapter 8. Look at verse 7. The Lord says, if that first covenant had been faultless, that's the one He made with Moses, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, He saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's Moses and the law. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Watch it, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's the Lord's provision for Israel. And the reason that they won't turn back on Him after He delivers them from their enemy, the chariot and the horse, after He makes a way in the sea, after He brings down the nobles of Babylon, and after He makes the rivers in the desert, is that He's going to have them under a new covenant, and He won't remember their sins and iniquities anymore, and they won't do it anymore. They'll finally be settled with Him. What a promise. What a promise. What a merciful God. What a long-suffering God. He's been putting up with this for 4,000 years. And hasn't changed a thing. I am the Lord, and I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. That's what He said in Malachi 3:6. I'm sticking by my deal. And so Isaiah's prophecy is a fabulous prophecy. Now, Notice Israel's response. Notice the Lord's rejection by Israel in verse 22. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. Thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I've not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins, thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. Boy, that's a raw deal, isn't it? It's terrible. He says here in verse 22, first of all, he shows you their refusal to call upon him. Thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. Now listen, the Bible says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and thou shalt deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. If Israel right now really wanted help from the Arab nations that are surrounding or trying to surround Israel, upon whom should they call? The Lord. If you and I go over there right now and tell them that, they'll run us out of the country. You won't have, not only will you not have a visa, if you had a visa, you would not be given permission to stay, you'd have to leave. If it became public knowledge. And so the missionaries that are there trying to do that now are having to do this in a very humanitarian way, very low-key way, and kind of let the people take the lead in the conversation. In other words, as of today, nothing that you're reading in Isaiah 43 has changed for Israel. They're still weary of the Lord. Strange, isn't it? Very, very strange. Who do they call upon instead? Well, in Elijah's day, Elijah had to have a competition between him and the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. And what were they doing? They were cutting themselves and crying out to Baal to burn the sacrifice. Elijah poured water all over his sacrifice, called out to God, and fire came down and consumed that sacrifice to prove to them, you can't call upon your idols. You have to call upon the Lord. Do you believe that? Do they not still study the Old Testament in their synagogues over there? Why do they not get that? The reason they don't get it is partly because they're blinded. The Bible says blindness in part has happened to Israel, and the other part is they're weary of the Lord. They want to do it New York style. What is New York style? I did it my way. And it doesn't work. Now, is it possible to grow weary of the Lord? Yeah, it is. Let me show you a couple of verses here. And we need to wrap this up. You know what the Bible, you know what Paul's testimony is? Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he was talking about how his ministry had gone to the Corinthians. And he said, in weariness, in fastings often, in watchings, in thirst, in hunger. Yeah, it's easy to get weary. Paul says to the Galatians, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. It's not that eating manna for 40 years doesn't cause you to grow weary because you don't get to eat a watermelon from time to time. It does get you to be weary. But the provision is always there, you see. What gets teenagers is they get weary with Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday school, master club, whatever, Wednesday night youth camp. They get weary with that and they want some time in the world. And I understand that. But when you do go out into the world and you turn away from the Lord and don't call upon Him, now sin has its charge. You get a new king and he'll beat you to death. And you'll look back on those days of God's protection, and you'll say, man, I wish I hadn't turned my back on that. That was better than what I got now. So you put it in a little modern day perspective. They've refused to honor Him with sacrifices. Listen, God didn't ask them to sacrifice to Him the way they were sacrificing to the idols. In Micah says, what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Not sacrifices. Obedience is better than sacrifices, Samuel said to Saul. But they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't turn from their sins in verses 24 and 25. They wouldn't sacrifice to Him, even though He didn't require it. They refused to call upon Him, and they refused to be justified by Him. Look at verse 26. Put me in remembrance, let us plead together, declare thou that thou mayest be justified. And the Bible shows you that justification, it's in Isaiah 45, is in the Lord. You know what the Lord said? Because of all this, Israel, I want you to understand something. Verse 27, 28. Thy first father has sinned, thy teachers have transgressed against me, therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. You know what that means? More bombs from the Gaza Strip, more attacks from Syria, Egypt's broken covenant and treaty with them. You see what it means? It means more trouble from the enemy. More reproach. More curse. Very, very, very valuable prophecy here. And one that we should remember doctrinally and in our own lives remember when we came to the Lord to have our sins forgiven, we walk in His direction, and guess what? You don't get that same level of reproach. The reproach is for serving Christ, not because of sin. Amen. Father, we're thankful today to have studied this passage. We pray desperately that You will help us to be faithful. A lot of these prophecies, Lord, are steep. They're hard. They're difficult for us to apply in our own lives. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will remember what we've seen here as so that when we study other passages in the Bible, they will be easier for us to study because of what we've learned here today. And we ask You to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.